You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I've been thinking this week about last words, because that's kind of what we come to today. There's something about last words that have a mystical quality to them. We're very drawn to them, because in them, I think we hope to find some deep nugget of wisdom, some summing up of life, maybe even some hint at what's on the other side of this life. And so I was giving some thought to last words, and I pulled up some on the internet, so who knows if they're actually true, but we'll pretend they are. Some of them I know are Kurt Cobain, and if you listen to music in the 90s like I did, you know how infamous Kurt Cobain is. Here's what he said, very fitting to his life. He said, "It's better to burn out than to fade away." Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." There's a famous French grammarian whose name I ironically cannot pronounce. Here's what he said: "I am about to, or I am going to, die." Either expression is correct. In Steve Jobs' biography, which his sister wrote, she records his last words as being these: "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." And maybe the best last words that I know of, I remember this from my church history class. There's a guy named Hugh Latimer during the time of just before the Reformation, I believe. He and his friend Ridley were being burned for their faith. And it is reported that in the flames, Hugh turns to his friend and he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Those are some awesome last words. Well, the text that we come to today in John 13 begins a section in John's gospel. Chapters 13 through 16 are often called the upper room, which at least 70 of you know, because we've had about 70 or so of you gathering on Tuesday and Thursday mornings to begin studying this section of scripture. It's often called the upper room discourse, because I suppose they were in a upper room somewhere. But essentially, these are Jesus' last words to his disciples. And they do have a very heavy sort of mystical quality to them. People throughout the centuries have been drawn to this section of scripture. John sets it up this way in John 13, 1. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come." And last week, Todd told us that throughout John, anytime this phrase, "his hour," is mentioned, it always refers to his death and his resurrection. And we see it as early as chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And as you move through John, especially beginning in chapter 5, there is an escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And there are multiple occasions in which they try to arrest him or kill him, but nothing ever comes of it. And the reason it's always given is his hour had not yet come. There is an hour coming, there is a death coming, and Jesus knows it, and he is seemingly very much in control of when it will come. And then in John 12, there's a shift. His disciples come and ask him a question, and he replies to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, his death is now at hand. John gives us that context here. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so Jesus knows that his time has come to leave the world, and he is especially thinking about here his disciples, the 12. I think he's thinking about when he chose them, when they began to follow him. He's thinking about all that they had been through, all that he had taught them, and he had loved them to the end. Meaning, he had loved them fully to the uttermost, and he had loved them faithfully all the way up now to the end of his life. These are the 12 who are in this upper room with Jesus eating dinner. I don't think they know that this is their last meal with him. Jesus knows it, And that's why he's gathered them together, because he wants to prepare them for what's going to happen in the next few days and beyond that. Now, there's another kind of drama going on behind the scenes, if that weren't enough. Look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so one of the 12 has turned in his heart. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, has decided that this isn't going the direction he wants it to go, and he is going to just get all he can out of it while he's here. So this is a heavy scene. There is impending death. There's confusion on the part of the disciples. There's heartbreaking love and unthinkable betrayal. All of that is just hanging in the air in the upper room. It's hard to know exactly what the disciples are thinking, but we do get some insight from the other accounts. Mark tells us that on the way up to Jerusalem, they were arguing about who was going to have what position in the kingdom to come. See, because in their mindset, they thought that Jesus was going to establish like an earthly throne and kingdom, and they are jockeying for position in that kingdom. They genuinely loved Jesus, but they did not understand his mission. They thought Jesus was headed for a crown of gold, not a crown of thorns. They had dreams, the disciples, of ruling and conquering with Jesus. Now, we're not all that different. In fact, we all have conceptions of God that are really more about our ambitions than they are his mission. We really can't even help but doing it. We just tend to think of God in certain ways and relate to him in certain ways that are kind of more about us. And so if you're one who is like driven to success, then you probably like to think of God as the creator and king who has commissioned us to, you know, subdue the earth and create cultural product. If you're the compassionate soul, then you probably cling to James' words when he says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after orphans and widows. If you're the carefree, adventurous spirit, then you like to think of God as a father who delights in a childlike spirit. And all that's true, isn't it? But you see, without even knowing it, we're giving to thinking of God and relating to him in ways that essentially affirm our feelings and the way that we want to live our lives. Patrick Morley put it this way. He said, you know, there's a God we want, and there's a God who is, and they're not the same God. And the turning point in our lives comes when we stop seeking the God we want and we start seeking the God who is. It's really hard to do. And when you come to a text of Scripture, you know, no one passage says everything that could be said about God, but as we come to each one, we have to deal honestly with how the Scripture presents the God who is. And in John 13, we are presented with Jesus, our servant. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? I mean, we just said that we're guilty of using Jesus for our own ambitions. And so, you know, God doesn't exist for us, we exist for him. It sounds weird to say that he's our servant. That sounds, you know, more self-centered than gospel-centered, and I would agree. I think it's an awkward thing to say that Jesus is our servant. And we'll see in the story today that we're not alone in that feeling of awkwardness. Now, the disciples will share that with us. But we will also see that Jesus himself says, I stand among you as one who serves. And so what we have to come to grips with today is this, that all genuine service to God begins with God himself serving us. That's really only half the equation in John 13, but I'm not going to go further than that because the simplicity of it gets overlooked, and that needs to sink in for us today. All right, so let's jump into the story. Verse 3. Again, against the backdrop of his hour of Satan and Judas conspiring against him, Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The obvious question, certainly for the disciples, but even for us as we read it, is why is he washing their feet? You know, John tells us he knew his hour had come. He knew that the Father had sent him. He knew he was going back to the Father. He knew about Judas. God had given all things into his hands. And so with that kind of knowledge and power, wouldn't you think that his next move is to like confront Judas and just thwart that whole plan? I mean, he has the knowledge of a prophet and the power of a king, yet he is acting like a servant. Why is he doing that? Well, that's what the disciples are confused and startled by. Because not only is he just serving them in some way, he's washing their feet. And this is a dirty job. I mean, you know, they walked everywhere. And they didn't have a lot of grass. We're talking Middle East here. They wore open-toed sandals and not with socks, because that's a fashion no-no in every time and place. They know that. And so, you know, feet are nasty already. But you add to that like dirt and sandals, it's not helping the situation out any. This is a dirty job. This is a job that is reserved for the lowest ranking servants. Even Jews would not let their Jewish servants wash people's feet. They would make the Gentile servants do it. And you have to remember, they didn't eat dinner in chairs like we do. Like, so we hide our feet, even though we have socks and shoes. We put them under the table, like out of sight. We don't want feet to be any part of like our meal, right? But that's not the case for them. They have like a table that's about a foot and a half off the ground, and they sit around it reclining up against each other, something we would not do either, because we don't want to touch people while we're eating. What they do, and their feet are kind of fanned out around them, just like in view. You know, so if you glance over, you're looking at your food and some guy's feet. It's not that far from where you're eating your food. You know, so this is why feet washing is a thing for them. Like, it's necessary. They got to get that stuff cleaned up before we eat dinner. Perhaps that's why their feet had not yet been washed. I mean, Jesus does this in the middle of dinner and they're all sitting around with dirty feet. Why is that? Because it's something for servants to do. And remember, they had just been arguing about which of them was going to be the greatest. That actually all started with John and his brother. As they're walking, they pull Jesus aside. And they're like, hey, and this is a great, kids ask, do this kind of stuff. They're like, hey, we're going to ask you a question. And we want you to say yes before we ask it. And Jesus is like, just what's your question? And they say, well, in the kingdom, can we sit on your right and your left? In other words, can we be like co-vice presidents in the new regime? See, they're politicking for position with Jesus. And eventually the other 10 catch wind of what the conversation, and Mark says that they became indignant with John and James, you know, because they want to be vice president. And so here they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and they get to the upper room and all their feet are dirty, but they're like looking around at each other going, I'm not going to wash his feet. I mean, he was just trying to get like a position. I'm not going to like be his servant. I'm not going to do that. And so nobody washes anybody's feet. They just sit down for dinner and Jesus lets them do it. And so here they are in the middle of supper. They recline around their table with their dirty feet. And Jesus, the only truly great one among them, gets up. He takes a look at them and then he takes off his garment and he wraps a towel around his waist, starts filling up a thing with water. And, you know, they're got to be thinking, like, is somebody coming? Does he know somebody's coming? But then he himself gets down to wash their feet. And by the way, this imagery of taking off his clothes and just having this base layer on with this towel, this is how slaves would dress. And so he's not just playing the part in dress, but also, indeed, he begins then to wash their feet. Remember, John says Jesus was thinking about where he'd come from and where he was going. He's thinking about his mission at this dinner. He's thinking about He's remembering that he had once sat with God in glory for eternity past, but didn't consider that a thing to be grasped, but yet emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death. And so his mission was that he came down. And now at dinner, he's thinking about this mission, and he is literally going down on his knees to wash their feet. See, a servant's heart is one that does the dirty work. Even when, you know, he didn't make the mess. Even when it's not his job. And Jesus is looking around at their feet and he's saying, this isn't my job, but I'm going to make it my job. I will go down and wash. This is a picture of the mess that we're in because of sin. The picture is that Jesus has come down into a world that has been wrecked by sin. Not his fault, but he makes it his job. He takes the sin of the world upon himself. You know, when we see a mess, when we see something that's gone wrong, most of us like to figure out whose fault it is. Who did this? Who's responsible for this? Who's going to clean this up? We're like the disciples. We're looking around. I'm not gonna do that. It's not my fault. And Jesus says, I'll clean it up. I'll be the servant among you. In fact, we'll see in a minute that after he tells the disciples about one of them betraying them, Luke tells us that created a little bit of a stir. Like they start questioning each other about the matter, and then a dispute arose among them as to which one would be the greatest. They're back to that again. This is a separate argument. There's been two arguments now about who's the greatest. And so even right then, like they're arguing about why they're not the one that's going to betray him, and a dispute rises among them, and Jesus says, hey guys, stop. Listen. Who is the greater one? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet I stand among you as the one who serves. Even while they and we are entangled in our sin, Jesus stands among us as the one who serves. How do we respond to this startling reality? Most of the disciples, their response is just to be quiet and let him do what he's going to do. Not Peter. Peter, as you would imagine, has something to say about the issue. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? See, what we're going to see here in this first response of Peter is his resistance to Jesus serving him and how Jesus wants to help him respond appropriately, which is just to receive it, like the other guys did. And so Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Because he's not going to stand for this. He has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of God should not be washing the feet of men. It's just not right. And you can see where Peter's coming from, right? I mean, the rest of the guys are thinking it. They're just maybe too cowardice to say it, but Peter's gonna say something. You know, Jesus, maybe you washed all their feet, and maybe they just sat there and let it happen, but I'm gonna stand up for this. This isn't right. You shall never wash my feet. What the disciples did not see and could not see was the nature of Jesus' mission. They didn't have a category for a Messiah who would gain victory through defeat, of a Messiah who would conquer through humiliating death. And because of that, they couldn't see the symbolism of what's going on here, that this dirty work, humiliating work of washing feet was to point to the humiliating, dirty work of the cross. Couldn't see it. And Jesus answers Peter in verse 7, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. In other words, I know this doesn't make sense to you. I don't expect you to get it, but you will look back on this and the pieces will fit together. You'll understand. Which sounds great. It's not actually that comforting of a thing to say, usually. Like never in all my years of ministry has someone been confused or hurting and I've said, hey, you know what? Someday you're going to look back on this and it's all going to make sense. Never have I said that and the person was like, yeah, you're right. I feel much better now. Right? We don't deal in that. We want it to make sense now. We are responding to what's going on now, and you know, Peter's no different. And apparently, it's not even that comforting if Jesus says it, because Peter doesn't change his stance at all. Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." He is so proud to be humble. Peter's saying, this isn't necessary. You shouldn't be washing my feet. Look, if you want my feet clean, I can do this myself. And this is one of the reasons we have a hard time thinking of Jesus as the one who stands among us to serve. Now, we don't want to be the kind of people who need serving. You know, we want to be the kind of people that can take care of ourselves, that are self-sufficient. We're Americans, you know? See if this description fits you. You like to help others. In fact, you love being needed, but you do not love being the one in need. You're on call, but you don't call anyone else. You would gladly open up your home, for example, like for someone to stay if they needed a place to stay, but you would never impose on other people like that. I mean, you would loan somebody money. I mean, if somebody needed money, you would help them out, you would loan money, but you would never like ask for money. That's embarrassing. If someone called you in tears and just needed someone to listen to or come over, you would drop everything and you would do that. But you would not like burden other people with your problems. This is Peter. He's always quick to jump in the mix and cut a guy's ear off or just whatever he needs to do. He's going to charge the hill for Jesus. But as soon as Jesus turns and tries to do this one very simple act of service toward Peter, you got nothing to do with it. You will never do this for me. This isn't right. Peter's humble enough to serve, but not to be served. And do you see how that's not humble at all? Deeply prideful. Frederick Dale Bruner says, "Some humilities are deepest arrogance." Jesus stands among us as the one who serves, and he says to Peter, "Look, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter begins to rethink it a little bit. Having a share with Jesus, having part with Jesus, is language that refers to like inheritance. In general, it just means to be like connected with him. It means to be belong to Jesus, to be part of God's people, which Peter very much wants. He's given up everything to belong to Jesus, to follow him. And so we begin to see what this foot washing is about, right? It's a symbol of the spiritual cleansing that we all need. It is, on one hand, very much Jesus just being a servant. But it is below that also Jesus trying to help them understand what's about to happen. The ultimate service of sacrifice that he's about to make. The picture, again, is that we're all dirty in sin, you know, stained through and through, and cannot clean ourselves up. In the Old Testament, the priest would slaughter a spotless lamb and sprinkle the blood over the tent and over all the stuff that was used in worship and over all the people that were defiled. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, under the law, like everything had to be sprinkled with blood, basically. And he says, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus is saying is like, look, right now I'm cleaning off just dirt with water off your feet, but my blood will be shed and will be sprinkled over you, as it were, so that you could be clean deep down. So this just isn't about, you know, dinner etiquette. This is about our deepest need. Jesus sees the dirt in our lives. Our lust, our greed, our gossip, our pride, sees it. Sees it all. And he says, "I stand among you as one who will die for all of it." Unless you let me do this, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Unless I die for you, you can't live with me. Unless I forgive you, we have no fellowship, Peter. And so, if you're like Peter and you pride yourself on self-sufficiency, you know, like you like to think of yourself as the one who has it together, who likes to help but doesn't need to be helped, put your humble pride down and be washed. Simply because Jesus stands before you as one who makes you clean. Peter is impulsive and proud. He's not totally unteachable, though. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, look, if I don't wash you, then we're not going anywhere. And Peter says, okay, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, you know, he's very eager to do whatever he thinks is right. The problem is just what he thinks is right is hardly ever the right thing, but he's all in. In other words, Peter's saying, if you must wash, and if being washed is what it means to be to share in your inheritance with you, and Peter probably thinking more about the sort of eschatological rule of Jesus, then he's like, look, that's what I want. So if washed is the thing, then just let's throw in a shampoo. Let's get the whole thing. Let's do this right. You see, whereas before we saw in Peter this sort of resistance and a need to just receive, now, in the second sort of objection, we're going to see in Peter a kind of desire to prove himself and a need to just rest. So Peter says, let's do the whole thing. And you have to appreciate his zeal, but here he is again telling Jesus, you know, what to do, trying to get control of the situation. He cannot, for the life of him, just let Jesus do what he wants to do. Not that you guys know what that's like, but so on the first hand, Peter has a hard time receiving what Jesus wants to do, and now he has a hard time resting in what Jesus is doing or has already done. And I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes here. He loves Jesus. I mean, he genuinely loves Jesus. He has no clue what he's talking about, but he loves him. He wants to share with him. And he's eager to be, you know, just the best disciple that Jesus could have ever hoped to have. He wants Jesus to know that he is all in, like for real. So just wash the whole thing if that's what you want to do, if you want to wash. And as well-meaning as he is, it's still about what he is going to do or what he is willing to let Jesus do to him, as opposed to just being about what Jesus is doing, in fact. This is the point I think that Jesus is trying to make in verse 10. Jesus said to him, Peter, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash. He's already completely clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, just because there's still the Judas thing hanging out there. And if you've got the mind of my fifth grade leadership class, when we read this passage, it's clearly about like washing feet and stuff, and all they wanted to talk about was Judas and the devil. Like they had to all journal and draw pictures, and not one of them did anything other than related to the devil and Judas. That's all they wanted to talk about. So just pause on that. Maybe we'll do that next week. Sometimes the most obvious thing is the thing that's really, really being talked about here. So Jesus is saying, look, if you needed a whole bath, I'd give you one, but you don't need a whole bath. You're already clean. I'm just going to wash your feet. What's he getting at? Well, remember, it's not just about cleaning feet. It's about spiritual cleansing. And so, you know, Judas had his feet washed with all the rest of them, which incidentally is just this mind-blowing display of Jesus' humility and love that he would wash that guy's feet. But so his feet were washed, but Judas wasn't clean, right? And so, again, there's something going on at a spiritual level beyond just the hands and the water and the feet. The others were clean, not because they had done anything for Jesus that Judas didn't do. The only difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter believed in Jesus. Judas had, you know, gone out and healed people and cast out demons and done the whole thing with all of them. This is why none of them knew that it was him. You know, like, if Judas was really a crooked guy, then when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they'd all been like, it's Judas. But they don't know. Peter's like, motioning to John, he's like, ask Jesus who it is. You know? So Judas is one of them in every way, except that he didn't believe at some deep level of his heart about who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. And so he wasn't clean. So Peter's clean, not because of anything he's done, but because of what Jesus is doing in him. Yet Peter is such a doer. Just, he wants to do. It's hard for him to rest his identity and his worth and his assurance of who he is on anything that anybody else has done, even if that somebody else is Jesus. Luther said, it's often our righteousness rather than our sins that troubles or hinders us most in our relationship with God. I think that's true of Peter. Some of you are doers by nature. I mean, in all of us, there's this sense of we want to measure up, we want to prove ourselves, we want to show people that, you know, we belong here. And our culture applauds that kind of thing. And so even from childhood, just everything in your life is like measured and graded. How many points did you score? What were your grades? How many friends do you have? And when you grow up, it doesn't get a lot better because you're graded on your income and your yard and your car and what kind of vacations you take and the circles of friends you roll in. And if you're a parent, you're not only graded on all your stuff, but you're graded on your kids' stuff too. And then we bring that whole value system into a church, right? I mean, I know the game's a little different here, but don't think we don't have scorecards, because we do. You wouldn't be comparing yourself to people around here if you didn't have a scorecard. And the irony of the whole thing is, you know, we're actually only grading ourselves. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but people are not thinking about you as much as you think they are, because they're all thinking about themselves, just like you are. But we have this sense that we're living life on a grade. And so all of us in our hearts have started this little PR firm to sort of manage our image and to protect what we've got, to make sure our score stays up. And we don't have to be head of the class, we just need to be respectable. And so our PR firm tells us what we need to do better. It tells us, you know, where we need to be seen and when, and what we need to be doing when we're seen. It tells us to play it safe so we don't fail. And if we fail, then they work overtime and they devise this really elaborate plan of cover-up so that no one will know the real us. The problem with our PR firm is that none of us are as good as we seem. You know, I've said this before, but I think one of the biggest challenges we have as a community is that on the surface of things, I mean, I'm looking at you, you guys are for the most part generally really good looking, and you're successful. You've got like happy kids and houses and yards, and some of you live in the city, you know, and you're cool like that. I mean, you know, generally this is a really cool group of people. Which is fine, that's all actually true, but it's really difficult to just pursue God genuinely when you're nervous about what other people are going to think about you because they look like they have it together. I know the real you, most of you, right? I know that underneath the exterior, there's an internal reality. I know that in this room, there is real brokenness. Our PR firms would have you think otherwise. So because we know this discrepancy between our external face and our internal realities, we start to tell ourselves that we've got to do better. We've got to be better Christians. We've got to get really serious this time, you know, and prove that we belong in this group of people, this group of Christians. And when we start to feel that, then we find ourselves standing here with Peter saying, Lord, not just my feet, my hands and my head too. I'm all in. Seriously, I'm going to do it right this time. You ever say anything like that? When that happens, we get on this treadmill trying to be better, and Jesus is standing on the side going, hey man, you're clean. Why are you running on the treadmill? You're clean. Peter is swearing his undying love to Jesus here, and Jesus knows, and he tells him, okay, stop, because before this, when this whole thing goes down, you're going to deny even knowing me 3 times. Jesus knows that Peter's going to do that, and he's still right now telling Peter, you're clean. In other words, your standing and my standing before God doesn't have anything to do with what we have done or not done, or what we will do or will not do for Jesus, has everything to do with what he has already done for us. That's how he can look Peter, the denier, in his face and say, you're clean, man. So, having received Jesus, can you now just rest in him? Like, get all the performing that you've been doing in your head right now. Just in your head, start walking through all of the effort and striving you've been putting into establishing your righteousness. Trying to prove your worth, trying to cover up all the dirt that's in your life. Think through all the ways in which you're trying to gain these people's approval. And just listen to the good news of the gospel. You're clean. It's like unsettling, isn't it? But this is the God who is. The one who stands among us to serve and to wash and to cleanse. If you want assurance from God, or you want a profound experience of God, those are good things to want. But you don't need for those things some experience beyond the gospel. What we all need is to go deeper into the gospel. Because as we do, and we are more and more convinced that we really are clean in Christ, then what begins to happen in our hearts is there are massive layoffs in the PR department. Because we begin to really get settled into the fact that what I say about myself and what other people say about me is not the final truth about me. But that the final truth about me is what Jesus says to me. And he says, embarrassingly, you're clean. The reason people have a hard time finding God, the reason we have a hard time seeing God as he is not what you'd think. I think often the reason is because when we're looking for God, we're thinking of him as distant and high and lofty. But if you want to find God, John says he's not distant and high, he's low and close. He's at your feet. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.